I'll just read a verse at the beginning of chapter 18. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. I don't know how you feel, friends, but I feel that I need to learn more about prayer, or indeed remind myself of prayer. Sometimes it seems we've learned so little about how to pray, and so I think it's good to remind ourselves that's going over old ground, so that we may apply ourselves in these extreme days, in a way, and it's an extreme days to pleading with God. Yes, we have a pestilence abroad in our land, but the greater pestilence is the gross departure from God's righteousness in our nation and in the Western world especially, so that it calls for, you could say, an emergency of prayer. We really need to pray that God will do something, because there's an acceleration of departure from everything that is good that God, our Creator and Lord, has laid down for us, for mankind. It seems that all is despised, and if God does not awaken our people, we are heading for another Sodom and Gomorrah. There is a need for prayer. So that our prayer might be focused, friends, I'll just look today at the context of the prayers that Jesus speaks about here. Then there's the content of these prayers. There's the conflict of prayer, another essential part of prayer. And lastly, the consolation of prayer. So the context of prayer, friends, we find in chapter 17. As you know, these chapters were not put in there by Luke when he wrote the original gospel. These have been put in sometime in the Middle Ages. So sometimes they hinder us from realizing that there's a continuity right across the gospel. And so Jesus is talking to his people about prayer after describing the end times. He said, this context, this urgency is the context for your prayer. We're not just praying for our own little problems or our own personal needs when we pray. We're praying as if on a battlefield where there's great goings on, great dangers on every hand. And we can't just think of ourselves, but of our comrades. If you read about the great battles on which our young men fought 100 years ago, you realize that it wasn't every man for himself. Victories were only won when men thought of their comrades and always acted for their good. And they would do great acts of bravery, not for themselves, but for those around them. It was a tremendous bond of being in it together. And that motivated their great acts of heroism. And so when we pray, we must realize the context of all our needs and place them in the wider environment. And that is, first of all, it's the coming of the kingdom. Friends, we are praying because the kingdom of God is coming. In verse 21, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. This great kingdom of God, which is coming, which is progressing, the rule and government of Christ, which goes on according to plan, according to his perfect timing and purpose, all around us in this age, just as in the age of the Reformation or the time of the apostles, the kingdom is coming, my friends. But Jesus says, this kingdom that is coming is at the same time active within you. This is the first reason for prayer. It is that Christ's government may increase and progress in your own soul, that he may have more and more of your allegiance and obedience, and that you may hand over all to his lordship and his advancement and his glory. And so you pray, forgive us our debts. But it's only after you pray, thy kingdom come, that you think of your own sin and in the context of your own need of forgiveness. It's the coming of the kingdom. We must be caught up and inspired with the glorious thought that Jesus never fails, that he's planned it all. From 01, from date 01 to 2020 and on until he appears. Oh, friends, we are to pray for the coming of the kingdom and we must not faint. We're also to pray in the context that we soon realize of the false hope, the false hopes that people have. Everyone has a hope of some kind. Ask anyone in Stornoway or in London or Edinburgh. They've all living with a certain hope. That hope is keeping them going. It's keeping them going. But more often than not, it's a false hope. We are surrounded with people who in their minds are living a false life because they have false hopes. That's why Jesus said, they shall say to you, see here, see there. Do not go after them nor follow them. Sadly, many Christians these days are being conditioned by their newspapers or their televisions or their politicians or experts of different kinds. They're just like the magicians of Nebuchadnezzar or Pharaoh. They're not to be trusted. And half the time, they're not even accurate. We are surrounded by false hopes and people that are presenting false hopes. How often have we been told, oh, this virus will be over in 4 weeks' time. We'll have overcome it. What has happened? Other people said there'll be hundreds of thousands dead. What happened? We are surrounded by false prophets. It comes even to the churches where we are given false hopes. There are people like Mormons and Romanists everywhere, and they're alive with a false hope. They say, I'm trusting this one. I'm going after them. Do not follow them. That's why we need to pray. In other words, that's why we need to be receiving our hope and help and confidence from outside this world, from beyond, where the true control room is, where the Lord is dictating every day and everything. The context of prayer. There's also this, the instinctive anticipation. What do I mean by this? Well, it says in verse 37, they answered and said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, wheresoever the body is, Thither will the eagles be gathered together. This is a strange, mysterious statement, isn't it? What is Jesus saying to us? I don't know what you do when you have a catch of fish in the summertime and you maybe take them home and start gutting them. And you say, what do you do with all these innards? You just put them into the bin. Some people say, take them down the croft. And if you put them down the croft, even before you reach your own door, you'll see a seagull and another and another and another. And soon there's a whole company of seagulls squawking and devouring what you've left there. They seem to come from nowhere. All of a sudden, they're there. It's mysterious almost. But of course, it's an instinct, friends, that they have. And the believer, friends, has an instinct. If you are a man of prayer, if you are a woman of prayer, you will have an instinct of the Holy Spirit. He'll make you aware that the time is coming. He'll make you aware of what's going on, so that when Christ appears, you'll say, oh yes, this is it. There'll be something in you that has been prepared. And so just like these birds gather beyond our reckoning, so the unbelievers will be astonished to see that we are keeping pace with the Lord, because we know we're traveling towards that great event. When he shall appear and we shall see him. Friends, that's the context of prayer. That's what's in your inner life, an anticipation, and it compels you to pray and not to faint. So if we have this context, it comes to the prayers themselves. What should we be praying for? And Jesus gives us an amazing example of a poor widow, a widow who has no husband, no doubt living on her own or perhaps supporting others that she struggles to help under her. And she's no one to turn, and she has been robbed of her property, her shelter, and her means of subsistence. And so she goes to the authorities, and the authorities fail her. They fail her. Friends, how often have you had prayer answered in the last month? How often have you prayed, maybe for 6 months? Maybe some of you prayed for years, for some family, for your husband, for your father, for your children, for your neighbors. You say, God isn't listening. There's no difference. Men ought always to pray and not to give up, not to faint. That's the lesson. God keeps us waiting for a reason. And what is it to do? It's to be like this woman. First of all, it's to bring us to desperation. Did you hear that sermon of the Reverend Robert McCurley from Greenville, saying, preaching about agonizing for souls to be saved? Agonizing. Friends, are we in desperation? Is there a desperation as we cry for our families, for our neighbors, for our people, to be, for salvation to come? Jesus says it won't come if you're not in desperation. Shall not God avenge his own elect, though they cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? We're talking about hope, aren't we? We have a sure hope. The promises are there. Plead them, friends. Whatever may seem the discouragement may be. A lady phoned me yesterday saying, I'm going to sell my house. And I said, what's wrong? Well, she said, it's too big for me. And I came here for the sake of my sister, my daughter down the road. She's not converted. I wanted to be there for her, and she doesn't want me. She knows I'm a Christian, and she doesn't want me there. I'm going to sell. I said, wait a minute. Just think a little bit. Just wait, be patient and pray. And by the end of the conversation, she said, oh, yes, I did see a little sign that my daughter was softening. And she was ready to walk away from the opportunity. She was lacking in perseverance. Are you like that, friends? We must be desperate. It must waken us up in the middle of the night. I remember praying all night for one of my family, and God answered. God answered. The content of prayer is the content of deliverance, says in verse 5. Because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. It's almost as if the Lord Jesus spoke this with a smile, a gentle smile, comparing this judge to his own father. And of course, everybody knew that it was just a way of emphasizing the fact, despite appearances, despite previous efforts, it's still worthwhile. Although you can't see what's going on in the councils of heaven, the answer is on its way, friends. The answer is on its way. I will avenge her. You know this, friends? The Church of Christ has been despised in Scotland for decades. And people just now, even in authority, are trying to snuff us out. Let's pray for our brethren in England. We're being forbidden. It's a crime now to meet and worship there. Thankfully, we're allowed to be here this morning. I will avenge her. God will hold everyone to account for every attack that they make on the cause of Christ and on the children of God. Be clear on that, friends. Anything you've had to endure is going to be paid for. Think of these poor sufferers of Boko Haram in Nigeria, or Al-Shabaab in Mozambique, 50 people slaughtered and beheaded. I will avenge. That cannot be changed, friends. That cannot be altered. Every grievance we have will be put right. Isn't that an encouragement to pray? God is watching it all happen, and he is, in his own time, granting deliverance. He specializes in deliverances. They come at his time, even to people like the poor Armenians in Central Asia, when the Azerbaijan launched their fearful attacks and robbed them of their homes. Shall not God avenge? There is deliverance. And there is defeat. Not defeat for us, friends, but defeat for our opponents, our adversaries. our adversaries. When you've probably heard the story of the Battle of Waterloo, and after the battle, the people on the south coast of England were waiting for news to deliver it to London. And they saw a ship on a misty day approaching, and as the mist cleared, they saw the flags with a sign, and it said, "Wellington defeated." Wellington defeated. Their heart sank. How are we going to tell London? How are we going to tell Parliament, the government, the King? But they looked again. The mist cleared again. This time they saw the whole message. Wellington defeated Napoleon. What a transformation. Friends, it may seem that the signals you're getting from heaven as you pray are, it's all lost. In 10 years' time, there'll be no free church continuing because we'll all be gone. Only a handful left. No friends. It's Napoleon that's defeated. It's Christ that is the victor. And so this is the content of prayer. We're to pray knowing that Satan is defeated. That means that victory belongs to faith and the prayer of faith. We've a few minutes left, friends, to look at the closing story, because it deals with warnings to us about how we pray. We read of the Pharisee and the publican. And of course, I'm sure, like me, you said, well, at least I'm not the Pharisee, I'm the publican, I'm the sinner. You know, friends, that's a mistake. That's a mistake. You're not the publican. You're the Pharisee and you are the publican. There's a Pharisee and a publican in you all. And as soon as you say, "I'm a publican," you're actually recommending yourself for your penitence. And immediately you qualify as a Pharisee. So friends, this is the danger. There's a danger on either side here. And what is involved here? It's the conflict of prayer. Prayer isn't easy because you've got to contend with what you are as a person. First of all, prayer is a battle with yourself. Every time you get on your knees, your old self is there with you. And you've got to contend with his intrusion and his distortion, even of your faithful prayers. There's a battle with self. It says here in verse 13, the publican would not lift as much as his eyes to heaven. Why is he smiting on his breast? Because he knows what he is in himself, even in the house of God. There's a battle with conceit. The Pharisee stood saying, "I thank thee that I'm not as other men." We can be so thankful that we're in this church. We can be so thankful that we are here when others are careless. But as soon as we have that thanksgiving, there creeps in that conceit. I'm thankful and not like others. And pride comes in and it torpedoes our genuine faith. So we have to battle with conceit. And the conflict of prayer also means we have to battle with sacrifice. Look at verse 12. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Ah, friends, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisee, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Have we really sacrificed as we should? Are we really holding back something that we owe to the Lord? Are we really living in a cushion of comfort, isolated from the battle as it stands? Our friends, there's no prayer that doesn't involve pain. Pain to self and practical sacrifice. And then there's the conflict. There's the consolation of prayer. Oh, how wonderful the Savior is. He's listening to our prayers. He knows. He accompanied you to your bedside when you prayed. He accompanied you here this morning. And he's speaking to us all and encouraging us. He says, I've got good news for you. I've got consolation. He says here in verse 14, I tell you, he went down to his house justified rather than the other. He's got something for you today, friends. It's not because of your righteousness. It's because you've learned to appreciate his righteousness. You said, I've got no hope in myself. You know what Luther said? He said, when I look at myself, I think my salvation is impossible. When I look at Christ, I think my damnation is impossible. Are you looking at Christ? That's the way to be justified. You are satisfied. I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Friends, is that an incentive to prayer? He's busy on it, on your case. He knows the burden and pain of your heart, and he's got the answer ready. But you mustn't faint. Keep your eye upon his promise. It will not fail, and you will be satisfied. Your tears will give way to laughter. And friends, the consolation of prayer is you will be glorified. It says here in verse 24 of 17, as the lightning that lighteneth one part of heaven shineth to the other part, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. It's all going to end in this, that the one in whom you're heart is set, is going to be displayed in all his glory and all that you've pled for and all that you've desired with a longing, holy soul is going to be displayed before the whole of mankind. And they will say, he was right, she was right. We shall share in his glory. Let us pray.